right. Hey, everybody. Good morning. Just wanted to announce one more time, for anyone who doesn't know me, I'm the community dinner pastor, and yes, I need help today. So if anyone has any time, anywhere from 3 to 7 p.m., and there's some flexibility if you want to come at 2 and leave at like 5, that's cool, we can talk about it, but I would love some extra help for our Thanksgiving meal for the community. Alrighty, with that out of the way, so we're continuing on in our series. So we're going along doing like a mini series on the practice of Scripture. And Carrie laid out like the reliability of the Bible, which I thought was awesome. And I would follow whatever links he put up, because as someone who had to study this in Bible college, there's way more he could have said. So if you are doubting the reliability of Scripture, I would go back to two, three weeks ago now and check out the links. And then Chris spoke, and I remember something about flossing, but I know it was a good message. It was a good message. So today we're going to be looking at another scripture practice. We're going to be looking at the practice of meditating. So first, I just want to start off by delineating the difference between Eastern and Christian meditation. So in Eastern philosophy and religions, meditating is the achievement and the hope to have a blank mind. You're supposed to get all your thoughts so far down that it's like a quiet hum, and preferably no thought at all. Like just like almost like you hit delete on your brain. That is the goal. And so that's Eastern meditation. So what I'm going to be talking about this morning is not Eastern meditation. I'm going to be talking about Judeo-Christian meditation that harkens back to like way before the church erupted in the book of Acts. And so Christian meditation is vastly different from Eastern meditation. And I'm so glad it is. I feel God is so kind that he doesn't try and get us to have a blank mind, because actually that's really hard. I have tried it once or twice, and it's almost impossible for our brains to actually just shut off. And so Christian meditation is the polar opposite. It is actually taking a topic or a thought or a word, and it's going really deep, like much deeper past the surface level thoughts that will come to you. So it is literally the opposite of Eastern meditation. It's going to a deep, deep place with the thoughts. Okay, we're going to start off with a quote today. I believe it'll be on the screen. I thought this was beautiful. It's from the C.S. Lewis Institute. And so you can read along if it's behind me, but I'm going to read it now. It says this: meditating on the scriptures is a vital practice for maturing in the Christian life. As one anonymous writer said, the Bible is not meant merely to inform, but to transform. Throughout history, godly leaders have commended the transforming effects of meditation. Consider this beautiful description by Thomas Brooks, a 17th century church leader. Remember, it is not the hasty reading, but serious meditation on holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the mere touching of the flower by the bee that gathers honey, but her abiding for a time on the flower that draws out the sweet. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most, that will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. So in a nutshell, meditating is the very deliberate, the very repetitive focus going deeper, deeper, deeper into the Word of God. So I want to give you some ideas of things that you could meditate on as a Christian. So when it comes to meditation, you can meditate on something like a passage. You can pick a passage and meditate and go very deep on that passage, but it's not limited to a passage. You can pick a single verse, like just one sentence from the Bible, and you can meditate on that one sentence, right? For some, you might want to pick a single word, just a word. You might want to meditate on the word love, forgive, judge, and just really focus and hone in on that singular word. For others of you, I would say a nice idea would be to meditate on a topic. Spiritual warfare is a very interesting topic, so you might want to take a few weeks and just meditatively go through all the scriptures to do with spiritual warfare. And another thing you could meditate on is a concept. I am very partial to like conceptual thinking. So for a concept, we're talking something like the Trinity. That is complex and it is conceptual, right? It's like our God is three in one and one in three, one essence, three distinct persons. You can go very deep with that. So yeah, you can pick a word, a concept, a verse, and just really go to that deep next level. Something about meditation, which is interesting and different than studying, is that when you get to the place of meditation, you're going to start to actually learn truths that are more caught than taught. It's almost like something hits you, and not that it's passive, but it's like your observation starts to get into such a deeper place that things that you didn't know are just going to like jump out at you. And so it's a bit like, and I think I've actually used this analogy before, but it fits, so I'm going to use it again. It's a lot like eyes adjusting in a dark room, right? When you first turn off the lights, it's super black, you know, you can't see anything. And as long as you're laying there with eyes wide open, everything comes into view, right? And it's interesting because so much comes into view if you lay there with your eyes open that you are puzzled that you ever thought that was a dark space. And so when you meditate on a passage and you're just with your eyes open, meditating, going beyond the surface level observations, it's a lot like things are just coming into view, like more and more and more. So it's a really important thing to do. So now we're going to talk about some functions of meditation. Today, I'm going to go through three functions of meditation. And the first one I want to talk about is that meditation, number one, has a higher propensity to move us towards revelation. Now, I want to say from the onset, receiving a revelation is not formulaic. So I'm not suggesting that if you go home and you meditate, that God owes you some sort of revelation or divine insight. He doesn't. But you should think about it like this. Okay. So you can put yourself into position to receive revelation, or you can keep yourself out of position. So if you think about it in terms of like health, right? If you're, you know, eating healthy, exercising 3 days a week, you're going to put yourself into a position for a longer life. Now, there's no guarantee. A car could hit you. You're gone. You know, there's also like genetic factors. But, you know, your odds statistically go up. You've put yourself in a good position to live long. Whereas if you're not taking care of yourself, you're putting yourself in a bad position and you might have an early ending that God did not intend for you. So spiritually, it's kind of like that. We can't guarantee divine insights. We can't guarantee revelations, but we can put ourselves in position or out of position. So the more often we're meditating, we just keep putting ourselves in that good spiritual position to receive more from the Lord. Now, I'm going to give you an actual example of this. Now, this has happened quite a few times in my life. So don't ask me why I'm pulling an example from like almost 30 years ago or 20 years ago. I could have picked something more recent, but I think something about this example I'm going to give you, it just like hit me in such a big way at the time. So I just want to go with this one. So I was 26 years old and I had been a believer for 8 years. I became a Christian 2 months after graduating in 1994. So 2 months in that I became a Christian. So 8 years later, okay? I have read the whole Bible quite a while ago, so all the text was familiar to me, but there were certain texts that were favorites that were very familiar to me. So I was meditating on one of my more beloved scriptures, and God gave me a really grand meditation. So the scripture was Ephesians 6:17. Paul is writing, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So that's what I was meditating on. And as I was meditating on it, all of a sudden, God just blew up a single word for me. And it was the word of. Of. Is that behind me? Good. That was the word. Yeah, this is what God absolutely blew up in my mind, and it totally changed how I understood the passage. Now, I knew this passage like the back of my hand. Like 8 years I knew this passage, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, as I'm meditating, says, of. And all of a sudden I'm like, oh, I have this aha moment, and I realize, wait a minute, this is the sword of the Holy Spirit, like belonging to the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's sword. It's not just like a random invisible spiritual sword. Like like if you said this is the jacket of Natalie or this is the car of Mark, right? It means it belongs to that person. And so when I read that, when I was meditating, I was going by memory meditating, when I heard of, I realized, oh, the Holy Spirit, this is his sword. So suddenly the spiritual sword became very, very powerful to me, very powerful. I thought, if the Holy Spirit owns this sword, how mighty is the sword, okay? So it was very interesting when I reflected on that about 2 months ago as I was like preparing and like thinking about my message today. I was remembering that momentous day when the big old word of just blew up in my head. And it was really interesting. I want to just quickly take us to chapter 4, verse 1. And this connects how when you are meditating and God opens up one single thought, one single deep thought, how it opens up even more. And so in Matthew 4, 1, we have the scripture. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So 2 months ago, I'm thinking about this passage right now. And I thought, isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit comes up to Jesus and he says essentially, follow me, just trust me. We're going to no man's land. We're going to the abyss. We're going to the literal desert, right? So he leads Jesus into the desert. He leads him to nowhere. He leads him to isolation, to abandonment. You know, he leads him away from community, society, temple, everything. And he leads him there. Why? It says right in the text, to be tempted. Isn't that nice? Oh, thank you, Holy Spirit. I love that. Yeah, amen. Sign me up. So he leads Jesus on purpose into the hinterlands where there's no strength, no support, no prayer chain, to be tempted by the devil. But what I understood because of the word of is that Jesus armed him up. He was like, here you go. Here's my sword. Take it. Take it. This is my sword. This is the sword of the Spirit. Take it, Jesus. And Jesus takes it. And we know he fights brilliantly when the enemy comes at him. And it's so interesting. And this was another little insight from like 2 months ago. As I was meditating on this particular passage, what I found so fascinating is that how does Satan tempt Jesus? He totally misappropriates scripture. Isn't that interesting? Like he's actually quoting scripture to tempt Jesus. So he's taking a beautiful scripture, the right holy scripture, and he is using it for the wrong motive in the wrong time, in the wrong context. So he's taking the holy word of God and he's trying to apply it in the wrong context for the wrong reason, for the wrong motive. But Jesus doesn't say like, just get out of here, get out of here. Like because he could. Jesus brilliantly takes the right scripture with the right context in the right moment and quotes it back, right? So he uses the sword of the Holy Spirit. He quotes correctly. I find it interesting that to think like of all the ways the devil tempts, he came at Jesus through the Bible. That's really wicked. Imagine using the word of God to try and harm people. That's crazy. So I was thinking of all this. And again, this all goes back to when I was 26 years old and God said, of, because I was meditating on a very familiar passage. And that's another thing. Like I knew this passage. It was on my list of favorites. I was like, take up the helmet, the sword, the belt. Like I love this passage. I knew this passage. So it's actually really important that when we meditate, that we don't think I need to meditate on something brand spanking new, because it's not necessary to have an insight from the Lord. So that's one reason. Okay, number two, meditating expands our spiritual and mental parameters. Meditating expands our spiritual and mental parameters. So let's read a few lines in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, David is writing and he says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me. They make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers because I meditate on your statutes. Okay, so I thought this was interesting as well. So David is writing and he says, first he says, your commands are always with me. They make me wiser than my enemies. So he has enemies and we know he did. And he is acknowledging that he has more wisdom than his enemies because of his meditation. But verse 99 is even more interesting to me. He says, I have more insight than all my teachers. If you're a teacher, do you want a student who thinks they have more insights than you? Probably not. But David, and he's not being boastful. Let me explain. So he says, I have more insights than all my mentors and teachers, right? Whoever was like a teacher figure in his life. But why? Does he say, because I'm so smart? Because God gifted me this way? I was, but like, he says, no, because I meditate. So it is very possible his teachers were very studious and studying and cross-referencing, but they weren't going to that deep place. And so here we have David acknowledging, I actually do have more wisdom. I'm not bragging. I'm not conceited, but I'm giving the glory to God because I meditate. And we are to understand from this that very likely his own teachers weren't doing the practice of meditating. They were probably just, you know, crossing their T's, dotting their I's. So it's really important to meditate because it will actually expand our parameters for our own understanding, for our wisdom. I want to share one quick personal story of something to this effect. So about 3 months ago, I went to go get credentialing with the Mennonites, and I went with Rick. And it was really interesting. Like, you sit at a U-shaped table. So there was three and two people. So 8 people, just like a small panel. And then Rick was to my left. And it was a pretty simple process. Like, the number one thing, they're like, how did you come to know Jesus? Like, how were you saved? And then number two was like just random theological questions. So the first part was just sharing my testimony. And that was very important to them. They wanted to know how I found the Lord. And I guess to make sure that I really did find the Lord. And that I was not, you know, deceived. So I share my story, and I've shared my story like so many times. So I never really deviate from the script because there's nothing to change, but I kept it much shorter because we had to get to like questions. And so I just shared it in a very succinct way. I said, well, I went to church ages 12, 13, 14, 15. So about 4 years, I said, I attended church. This is important, so pay attention. I said, I attended church. Then around age 15, I was like, I'm out. I want to live fully by my own rules, 100%. I'm an adult. I'm 15. I know what's up. So I decided to stop going to church. And I told my parents, like, have fun. See you never. I'm not going on Sundays. So I stopped going to church. And from ages 15 to 18, my life went on the most horrific downward spiral for the next 3 years. It did not go well for me, is long story short. So at age 18, I found myself going to counseling once a week. I was very traumatized by that age and actually needed counseling. And so I was sitting in a counseling office, and there was this moment, and I saw the Holy Spirit like come down from a corner of the room and wrap around me a bunch of times and then go back up. So this is how I share my testimony. I don't like change it. I don't worry if people are weirded out by it. I'm always honest about how it happened. And so, you know, it was great and everyone was into it and they were like, wow, that's amazing. Like, wow, so cool. And then they asked me questions about that, of course. So it was great. It was a good time. And then they're like, okay, Natalie, you can leave the room. We need to talk about you behind your back with Rick. So cool. So I leave. And then, you know, and then they're like, okay, Rick, you need to go. We need to talk about all of you behind your back. So me and Rick hang out, like twiddling our thumbs. And then, you know, they call you back and like, oh, congratulations. Oh my gosh, you're a Mennonite. Yeah, I'll pray for you. Hands on shoulders, whatever. It was wonderful. I'm getting to my point. But there was this one out of the 8 people who came up to me. And this person says, and now this is crazy to me. She said my own testimony that she just heard back to me all wrong. So she says to me, she goes, oh, wow, I love your testimony. And I was like, oh, thank you. She's like, yeah, it's so cool. Like how, you know, you were with the Lord and then you left the Lord, but then you came back. And I was really confused. And I'm not like one for confrontation. Like it's something I need to improve on. Like I don't like confronting people like one-on-one. Like I'm happy to confront a room of people like this. Like that's fine. But like one-on-one, I do not enjoy. And so I'm looking at this person and I'm struggling. Like, should I correct her? But how can I correct her? I never said I came to faith in those 4 years. I said I attended church and I left church. I didn't say I left Jesus, you know. So I was really puzzled. Like, how is she, it's like revisionist history. How is she in front of me rewriting my own story, telling me I was with the Lord, I left and I came back. And I just stared for a bit and I just said nothing. And I was like, thanks. I didn't know what to do. And it was so interesting. Like when I was doing the long drive back home from Abbotsford, I just kept thinking about that moment, like how someone can hear my story and then incorrectly say it right back to me. And when I was thinking about it, you know, I thought, had this person been meditating through the book of Acts, this wouldn't have happened. This would not have happened, because in the book of Acts, particularly the first 10 or so chapters, you quite often hear stories very similar to what I experienced, right? It'll say like the apostles were preaching, the crowd was listening, the Holy Spirit fell. It actually uses that terminology of just a falling, like no one praying, no one making a decision for Christ, like, you know. And so I was thinking, wow, had this person like been just meditating on like a book like Acts, they would have not said it back to me through a lens that like my story did not fit the parameters that this person had, basically. So I think one of the key reasons is that when we meditate on the passages, especially ones that maybe like Acts that are a little weird to us, or like it broadens our parameters. And I hate using the word broad, because I hate that, like, you know, where it says broad is the road to destruction. So I don't mean that kind of broad. I don't mean like unorthodox broad. I mean like supernatural Holy Spirit brought, like in the context of like real Christian faith, right? So so number one, again, just to quickly review, the number one reason, higher propensity for revelation. The number two is that it broadens our parameters to understand the full Christian experience. And now we're going to move on to number three. The last purpose of meditation I want to touch on is transformation. And actually, that was the title of my message. I forgot to mention it. It's called Meditation to Transformation. So the ultimate goal is actually transformation. So our key passage this morning is going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. I'm going to read it out. I'm sure it'll be behind me. It says this: do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so let's break this down briefly. There's two things that Paul is saying here. Number one, he is telling this fairly fledgling new church in Rome, mixed church, Jews and Gentiles, he is telling them to break away from conformity. That's the first thing he's saying. So we are to understand that up to this point in time, this church probably acts a fair amount like the world around them, right? Because Paul is saying, and this letter will be read out to the church, do not be conformed any longer, which means he's saying like right up to this moment, you're hearing this letter, now it ends, like stop being conformed, right? So do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. But then he goes the next step. He says, but be transformed. And then he tells them how to be transformed. And he says, the renewing of your mind. So the transformation comes through the thought process. And what's interesting is when he talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, the transformation is supposed to be a complete transformation. So I'm going to put up on the screen here, for the word mind, like we all know what the mind is, right? But there is an interesting semantic range for mind. Semantic is just like the breadth of the word. So here's the semantic range for the word mind: intellect, frame of mind, frame of thinking, insight, reason, thought, thinking, understanding, and discernment. And I actually love all of the above, but my favorite, I would say, is like frame of mind. The reason I prefer the frame of mind is because when you first become a Christian, God is not just like correcting like little thoughts, like don't think that, don't do that. He actually gives you a whole new software system, right? It's an entire new grid. Basically, you are not just having new thoughts, but you're having new ways to think, which is much bigger than just individual beliefs. So you're having new ways to think. You're having new ways to rationalize. You're having new ways to react. You're having new ways to contemplate. So it's not just that certain individual thoughts are changing, and of course that does happen, but it's your whole structure, your whole software system needs an upgrade, right? It's a whole new way of thinking. And so Paul is telling them, this happens through your mind. Now, what is really important in this is, because I know for some people, you might have this objection like, well, that sounds very like academic and like it doesn't sound very spiritual, but that could not be farther from the truth, because the way that we are supposed to approach the mental transformation is to do it devotionally. I want to read a quote from J.I. Packer, because he actually, I don't even think I could have worded it better if I tried. So I'm going to read his quote and just get into what he's saying here. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. So what Packer, and I think is beautifully saying in this passage is, or not passage, in his like little chunk here, we don't do it in our own strength. We don't do it in our own strength. Even something like meditation is not to be done religiously. It's actually meant to be done devotionally. Like I love his last sentence. He says, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God, in the presence of God. So even though, yes, on the one hand, it can seem academic, you're supposed to do it devotionally. Now, if you do something, any Christian practice, it doesn't matter what the practice is, if you do it very religiously, like very traditionally religiously, and you don't do it devotionally, it will rob it of its power. Like actually every Christian practice does nothing if you do it strictly speaking religiously, okay? So I'm going to put a passage up in Mark 7:13. Jesus is having a conversation with some spiritual leaders in this passage. And basically, you know, he is upset with them because they're ignoring the word of God in favor of traditions. And he says this to them. He says, you nullify the word of God by the tradition you've handed down. Now, what is tradition? Tradition is the stuff we do religiously, right? Like I have my own religion. It's called coffee. Every morning I wake up and the first thing I do is make a big cup of it. I do it religiously. Believe you me, if you come to my house, you'll see that. Other people have date night. They do it religiously. They never miss a date night. Other people feel the need to be physically fit. I don't know why, but they do it religiously. They're out there, they're in their joggers, strolling, bless them. I don't want to be friends, but anyways, they do it religiously, right? And so anything you do traditionally, you are also doing religiously. Now, if you do it only religiously, like Jesus said, there's no power. There's nothing spiritual about just mere tradition. You have to do it devotionally. Let me tell you what you're going to feel if you do any practice, including meditation, strictly out of duty, like religiously without the devotional aspect. You will feel feelings, including boredom, religious superiority, dryness, uninspired quiet times, and feeling stuck. I want to go back to the first one, boredom. Boredom is bar none the biggest indicator there's something wrong in your relationship with God. Boredom is the number one. Like, if we found out that aliens were real, just stick with me for a sec. If we found out aliens were real and the mothership came down and the doors opened, like, boop, 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 all these weird creatures came out, we would be amazed, right? We'd be amazed. We'd be like, wow, that's so cool. God made other things. But if someone looked at the mothership and the little creatures coming out and they were bored, we would be like, you need your head examined. This is really exciting. So God is much more exciting. God is more, like, I'm being serious. If we discovered other life, thank you, someone's nodding. God is more exciting than the prospect of life in some faraway galaxy. So if you actually feel bored meditating, praying, worshiping, it's an indication that something is quite wrong. Something has gone askew. You need to turn the wheel of your car and get back to a more devotional Christian life. And meditate, but do it devotionally with your whole heart. Okay, so since we've been talking about it, we're about to collectively meditate. I'm going to call up Deanna. She's going to read, wherever she is, coming up, Deanna. Oh, there she is. So she's going to read a really wonderful song that was co-authored by Moses and Miriam right after they escaped from Egypt. And as she reads this, I want you to be in this headspace of devotional meditation. And the Lord is going to, for each of you, highlight something in this beautiful song. So when you know the part he's highlighting, make sure tonight when you go to bed, you meditate on that. Okay, go ahead, Dia. Yeah.
Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and will tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them by the power of your arm. They will be as still as stone until your people pass by, Lord. Until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and you will plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established.
Awesome. Thank you so much. Thank you, Deanna. So that, I felt like the Lord wanted us to hear that. And I want you to think of later in the day, you know, what you are to meditate. You don't need to meditate. Like I said, it can be a word, a phrase, a little chunk. But I wanted just to share two things that really touched me when I was meditating on this. So in the very beginning, I would say, in verse 2, Moses and Miriam say these words. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. So when we read it, because we are not living in ancient Israel, we can sometimes miss how deep these words are, because for us, they're almost allegorical, even though they're not. These are like historical certainties. But because they're not our life, we kind of allegorize them. Don't know if that's a word. But we turn them into an allegory. And as I was meditating on that particular thing, I realized, like, wait a minute. Hang on a minute. Moses and Miriam, well, not Moses, he grew up in a palace, but Miriam and everybody else grew up their entire lives as slaves. Like, they grew up, they were generational slaves. They were in the 400th year of slavery, and they were being held by, at that time, the superpower. Egypt was the superpower on planet Earth, militarily, with their, like, water systems, religiously. They were the superpower, and they were slaves. They didn't even have weapons. They had nothing. And so God comes to these people, and he pours out so many plagues on the superpower. He leads them out, and then they get to an ocean. And you would think that would be a problem, but it isn't. And then, of course, like, God, like, starts to part the waters, and God instructs them to go in, and they go in, and they go through. And the goal of Pharaoh is like, I'm getting my slaves back. So as we know the story, he takes the whole army to follow his insanity. And they, oh, look, there's a path right here. So as they are like going through, and when they're firmly in this path, God just whoosh, brings back the water and kills the entire Egyptian army. So when you read the words of Moses and Miriam, knowing that the superpower that was on their backs is now all deceased, when they say, "He has become my salvation," they are meaning it in the most powerful and literal sense. They're not allegorizing like, "Oh God, you know, he's become the salvation of my heart. He makes me feel good. He's like a warm latte." Like, they're literally meaning, I was about to die. God destroyed my enemy and I'm saved. And so when I was meditating on this, it just hit me in a whole new way. And the last one I'll touch on is the very next verse where they say the Lord is a warrior. So again, Miriam and Moses wrote this together to teach, to keep the history alive, to worship God. And they don't say, you know, God is like a warrior. He is similar. He has warrior properties. He's kind of like a warrior. They're like, he just destroyed the superpower. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. Like, that is really powerful. And I want to encourage you, just thinking today, you know, for some of you, you need that warrior right now. Like, some of you are going through unbelievable hardships, unbelievable. Like, we don't all know what you're going through, but you need this warrior. You need this God. And he hasn't changed. You know, the enemies he could fight in ancient Israel, he can fight today. Your job is to love and forgive your enemy, but you don't have to pretend you don't have them, right? There's a difference. You can pray for that person. You can pray for that entity, whoever, you know. But it's a whole other thing when you can acknowledge God as your warrior. I want to invite the worship team to come on up right now. The Lord fights for us. And I want to remind us of the earlier passage. He actually gives us the best tool of all, the same tool that the Holy Spirit offered Jesus in the desert. The sword of the Spirit. Jesus took that sword. He quoted the right scripture in the right moment, in context. He brilliantly used that sword of the Spirit. And that is the number one way that we also fight, right? We don't fight with our fists. We don't fight with weapons. Our weapons are not carnal. They are mighty, right? What does the Bible say? To the pulling down of strongholds. So I just want to encourage you today, if you have been going through a really, really hard season, I want you to know the Lord is your warrior. If you guys could stand up, I'm going to pray for us. Father God in heaven, Lord, we just acknowledge you are King over creation, Lord of the universe, unstoppable, invisible, unmatched. No one is like you, Lord. No problem we face can come against you. No enemy can thwart you. No pain can silence you. Lord, I pray today, as it's a weekend of Thanksgiving, Lord, that we will be able to thank you, that we will be able to praise you, that like Moses and Miriam, that we will be able to sing to the Lord, that we too will declare our God is a warrior. He is our strength. He has become our salvation. Lord, we acknowledge we need you today. We need you, Lord. We worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.